to begin here. If you'll all rise, I'd like to ask Mr. Jack Wood to come forward for the opening prayer.
Eternal, our great Father in heaven, we come before you on this most important Feast of Tabernacles to thank you for bringing us here at this time. Father, we realise that the world is going to be entering into a very problematic time in the near future, and we want to be ready for that time. Eternal God, we just ask you to give us your Holy Spirit so that we can be true students of you and your word. We ask, Father, that you help us to take in what is heard today and to be doers of the word and not just hearers. So we thank you for these things in Jesus Christ's holy and great name. Amen.
Amen. Good to be here in Australia now for the remainder of the feast. It was great to be over as well in the New Zealand area. It's very unique for me personally to be able to be in both countries this year because it's the most practical way to do the Feast of Tabernacles. So with the technology we have, being able to have the website that we do and the internet that God has given us in the end time to use, it's quite practical being here because of the way the time works around the earth and starts all over here, doesn't it? Laura and I are always moved by being able to see new people and see how God is working with people, the experiences that people are going through, the different backgrounds of people. It's really inspiring because God is the one who has to do it. It's so obvious of how he works in people's lives when he opens up the mind and how he leads and guides and directs all of you. So again, very inspiring to see all the new ones coming along, especially in other areas of Australia now where there hasn't been anyone, all the way over to Perth now. So you pretty much have the country covered from one end to the other, north to south, all the way down to Tasmania there, and all the way north to Cooktown, so Sydney to Perth area. So anyway, that's exciting to see the things that are taking place. In the sermon I gave a couple days ago concerning the rejection of God's government through time, we're going to follow up today with part of the story that's contained in the good news that has been given to all mankind about God's kingdom, about his kingdom that's almost here, and what this Feast of Tabernacles pictures is that period of time, the millennial period, and obviously the 100 years after that. And a part of what we're going to touch upon today is a part of the story that's contained as well in the Day of Atonement, in part. So the great good news that God has given to all mankind, and especially to us, those of us who are called, which is almost upon this world right now, the end time that's coming here, the last period of time, just before Jesus Christ returns, is that Jesus Christ is about to return and establish and set up God's government, finally, after so long a time on the earth. But part of the good news that goes along with that, which has been a root source of the rejection of God's government that we talked about the other day, through time, is that Satan is about to be removed from the presence of all mankind. And that is good news, truly is. And even as I worked upon this sermon and the one that's following this, because this is part one today of a sermon entitled The End of Satan. The End of Satan. I was very moved as I was working with much of this to realize the incredible importance of all this in a magnified way. You know, there are things we know that we read about and we understand, but to grasp a greater reality of that is really exciting. It truly is. To understand what he has done through time, what he has done with mankind, to understand what's going to take place when he's put away is awesome, is wonderful, is exciting, is inspiring to know. It truly is. So in order to more deeply appreciate that good news and to rejoice in the truth, because the feast time, as we heard in the very first sermon, is a time to rejoice before God for his great plan, and this is a thing to rejoice in as well, to understand what that means in a magnified way, what it means that Satan, finally, is going to be brought to his end. Let's turn over to Jeremiah 17. We have already addressed the initial rebellion of Satan, which was the result of his pride. Incredible lessons that we're to learn in that as well, because it's that heart and core, that mind, the motivation, the heart and core of our motivation in life that leads to actions, the way we think, that we need to understand. And that spirit, that attitude of pride that started in him has been the cause of so much evil on this world, because it's deeply embedded in mankind as well, because of the way we are, because of our selfishness, our inward looking. That attitude of mind when people decide for themselves, just as Satan did, what is right and wrong, as we read about Adam and Eve, deciding and determining for themselves as the final authority, rather than looking to God, rather than being fearful of even thinking like that. It's an incredible thing, the haughtiness and the pride of a mind that would do that, and yet we're all guilty of it, every one of us. And God has called us to come out of that. So in very clear terms, Satan hasn't really had that much of a difficult time in leading man away from God. He really hasn't. Because of our nature, because of our spirit, because of our mind, because mankind, as a result of being carnal and being physical, is fully set on the way that is selfish, the way that is inward, and about self's best interest at the expense of others. Because our best interest, selfishness, is always at the expense of someone else. It's the opposite of love. Love is totally different. It's not at the expense of others. It's for the purpose of giving to and serving and helping, and a mind that is outgoing in concern and attitude toward others, not to hurt others, not to cause harm of any kind, but to help in whatever ways that might mean. So again, it hasn't been all that difficult for Satan to twist God's truth in order to lead man away from his Creator, because that's basically what we want to. That's the way of man. Not to follow his Creator, not to follow God, not to believe in God, not to live the way of God. Man's nature resists the law of God. It's not subject, it says, God, man's nature is not subject to the law, and neither indeed can be. It's an incredible thing to understand about the mind. And so Satan uses that in a very powerful way. He uses our weakness as human beings to twist, to distort, to turn our mind even more so against God. That's why this world isn't living God's way of life. That's why it doesn't choose automatically God's way of life. There's no human being that has automatically embraced God save one. And it's the one who was born with the mind of God, the Word of God, from the beginning. All other human beings have been different. And sometimes that's difficult for people when they're called to understand the depths of that kind of thinking and that kind of a mind, and to be able to admit and acknowledge what we're like. Because therein is the battle, fighting our nature, fighting our mind and the way we think. So again, it hasn't been all that difficult to deceive mankind, because that's what mankind wants, if you understand the will and the spirit of man. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. Now what Satan has done, please understand, is incredibly evil, is incredibly horrifying, the things he's created for man to be deceived by. You know, man's nature by itself is not a pretty thing by any measure. But what Satan has done has magnified all those things, incredibly so, and kept man in deception. That's been his power, our weakness. That's his power, our weakness. Satan's power is in sin, is in our carnal human nature. That's what gives him power. And when we've conquered that and it doesn't exist anymore, he has no power over us. And that's why I love the scripture that I read so often in 1 John. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. Because the more we're one with God, in unity and harmony with God, the less and less and less influence that being can have upon us. Jeremiah 17:9, an incredible thing to understand. The heart, the human heart, the mind, the way we think, is deceitful above all things. It's what God says about our mind as human beings. Deceitful. We don't generally think of ourselves that way, do we? That our mind tends to think in terms of being deceitful? That means not truthful? Not being fully open and honest and truthful about all things? On the contrary, it's deceitful? tries to protect an image of self that it wants others to see. And then we're not really sure what that image is all the time. But it's like we're protecting self on a continuing basis in life and defending ourselves and justifying ourselves and our actions before others. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Desperately wicked. It doesn't want to live God's way of life. And if it does choose to live by certain laws, it's only because the mind comes to a point where it realizes this benefits self. You know, if we could only understand all of God's law benefits self, but we can't think that way. So we pick and choose what benefits our particular situation, our particular life, our environment. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And the point being given throughout Scripture is you can't. You can't know your own mind until God begins to call you and open up your mind to understand His truth and His way of life. And then God begins to help us to see our thinking, the way we think, that it has to be changed. Again, the word of the New Testament for repentance means to think differently. God brings us to a point in time where He begins to help us to think differently because it's our mind. We don't think right. It's all inward. Everything based in life is inward. And God begins to turn that around. He begins to show us a different way to think, a different way to live. And in Acts there, when it talks about repenting, then it says, and be converted. One scripture that talks about that uses that together. They asked Peter, what should we do? And he talked about repenting. But he said, and be converted. And that word is used throughout the Old Testament and the New to mean the same thing. To turn to return to God. That's how you convert, change the course of your life, is you turn to God. Turn to God's ways. And God will help us in that. He'll begin to help us to understand His mind. His Word. It is a most profound thing. The Word, the revelatory thought of God. That's why it's such a marvelous and awesome thing to understand Jesus Christ, who when He preached and when He spoke, that's what He was revealing, making manifest through words, through the things that are written in Scripture. The mind, the thinking, the thought, the ways, the will of God Almighty. And so it goes on to say in verse 10, I, the Eternal, Yahweh, search the hearts. God knows our mind. He knows the way we think, why we think the way we do. And He knows what's inside of us. He knows us inside and out in ways that we can't begin to fathom nor comprehend. All of our thinking. All of our thinking. Nothing is hidden from God. It's an incredible thing when you understand the mind of mankind, to understand how God made the animal kingdom and how He gave instinct to respond, react to various things in life, the ability they have to care for themselves, the ability they have of whatever it is in migrations that they just automatically do because that's the way He programmed them. There's no thought and reason about it. But for us, God put a spirit essence in our mind. It's not physical. It's spirit in composition, and it works with a human mind, different from the animal kingdom that's programmed, just like in a computer. You program a computer to do various things, programs and so forth, but the human mind, it has this spirit essence that gives us the ability to think and to reason, to remember, to have free moral agency, our own thoughts, and acting upon those thoughts, creativity. And so God knows that mind because it is a spirit essence. Knows every facet of it. And so He says He searches it. He knows it. He says, I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. And so it's a beautiful thing when God begins to call us out of the world, when He begins to help us to see why we think and how we think, to begin to deal with our thoughts, the things that lead to action, the very thinking in our human minds. And so much of that, day by day by day, is involved in learning to think differently, repenting, So it's quite an incredible process when we understand how God works with us. He's the one that has to show us then how we think, and He begins to work with that, to change us, to mold and fashion us. I marvel at how God can mold and fashion the mind. That's what He's molding and fashioning. Helping us to grow in character through the things we go through in this body, the sufferings of life, the trials of life, the fiery trials of life that bring to the surface things in the mind that God can begin to work with to show us our thoughts. It's powerful. It's awesome. Let's turn over to Proverbs 16. So because the heart is deceitful, again, man works to justify his own ways that are contrary to God's. There are reasons why we choose what we do that's not in agreement with God and that justification that takes place. But God warns us that the end is always going to be the same, still the same, it doesn't matter. Unless we repent, or as we repent and change, that is our strength and our hope that God has given to us. Proverbs 16, verse 25. There is a way that seems right to a man. Self-justification. We're right. We're justified. We're justified when we disobey God. That's the way man thinks. Well, much of mankind obviously doesn't even worry too much about that. Yeah. But whatever we do as human beings, what we're doing seems to be right. That's why, mentioning in the book, every religion thinks it's right. It doesn't think it's wrong. Everyone who's ever grown up, ever how people have normally grown up in their life, that's generally what they receive. They receive from their parents or community religious ideas, religious beliefs, and they carry that with them the rest of their life. Now with technology and education and communication being the way it is today, there are people who maybe jump from one thing to another, you know, from one frying pan into another. They don't understand that. But they may make certain changes in their life, as so many of you do when God is bringing you to a point of calling you, and basically as a part of that process, showing you other things that are may seem to be right, but they're wrong. He shows you that they're wrong. And so, again here, there's a way that seems right to everyone out here. People don't do things because they think it's wrong as a whole. I mean, they may know when they're doing certain things that are wrong, but it still seems right, no matter what it is. But God says the end thereof is the way of death. It doesn't matter what religion it is in the world. Even all the hundreds that split up from the true church, scattered all over the world, they're all wrong. But every one of them thinks they're right. Because if they didn't, they would go someplace else. Because the mind, especially in those situations, is a matter of wanting to be right in one respect. But anyway, Satan, in all his perversion, because he has so hated God and his ways, especially God's plan concerning the God family, Elohim, as we talked about the other day, Satan has loathed that. He has been so jealous, so envious of that. He hates what God is doing. And so he's tried to thwart, tried to interfere with God's plan from the beginning of time, from the beginning he started going in the direction he did. And Satan has enviously and bitterly worked to destroy what God is doing. You'd think he would understand he can't, but his mind is perverted. But at every corner he can, he tries to thwart that plan. He tries to interfere with it. He tries to change it, to divert it to something else, just so it doesn't work. That's his objective. He doesn't want it to work. So in that sermon about God's government being rejected, we looked at, again, the very first two people. We looked at Adam and Eve, and we looked at a part of that process. Now, it would be good to go back there and start there today, just again to set the framework for the two sermons here. Genesis chapter 3. So from the very beginning, when God began to put man on the earth, Satan didn't waste any time coming on the scene. Satan didn't waste any time getting there and feeding that carnal human nature, knowing how to work with it. Because mankind is very puny compared to Satan. That mind, that spirit that has power in it, is very puny in the sense of the power that he has in the mind to communicate, to broadcast his evil, his perversion, his twisting. And that's why, again, please understand 1 John 4 when it talks about greater our strength, our life, greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. It means so much to us. It should. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 4. Again, a bit of a review, a quick review of what we discussed the other day. And the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die." So right away, he comes in on the scene. He begins to work with that nature that's in man, that weak mind that we have as human beings. We're not strong-minded. We think we are. There's a way that seems right to us. We feel very strong about how we think and about our ideas and our thoughts. But he's able to work with that, to plant thoughts, to plant ideas, to work with that natural nature we have to go our own way, to go some other way than God, what God has given to us, to be our own authority. That pride that's inside of us, we relish being our own authority, knowing it all in our life. "You shall not surely die." So he comes right along and says this. You're not going to die. God said you're going to. He knows you're not going to die. "For God does know, in the day you eat thereof, that your eyes shall be opened." Well, there's some truth to that, isn't there? Because their eyes were opened, but not to the right thing. Satan wasn't out for their good. He was out to destroy. He was out to wreck God's plan if he could, to bring in failure. And he thought it was pretty easy. See, that's the perversion of his mind. This is a pretty easy job. We can't comprehend a being of the magnitude and power of an angelic being who was created in the magnitude he was, to look upon a human being, a miserable, the way he saw it, human being, and look down his nose at something so disdainfully and in such disgust that God is going to use this to bring it into his family, to give them something greater than me? I mean, that's the way the mind goes. That's the way it works. When people get lifted up with pride, they look down upon others. But Satan had some ground to stand on in one respect, because we are puny and small and weak-minded compared to the power that God gave to him of that spirit mind that he had. It's just a perverted mind. And so we need to understand some of those things in that light of what he was working with when he saw us, when he saw man on the earth and saw what God was going to do. And Satan has never understood what God has been doing. And so he threw some things out there to twist and distort a little bit, because there's more to the story, obviously. "For God knows in the day that you eat thereof, that your eyes shall be open, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." There's some truth to that, wasn't there? He misused it. He misapplied it. And that's the way so many in traditional Christianity have done. Twisted and distorted things. And who's the one behind it? There's one being been behind it all. He's the one been out here twisting and distorting, putting into the minds of people, broadcasting into their minds thoughts and ideas. We think we're so smart. We think we're so great. We think we come up with these different ideas, as human beings so often. We don't realize where most of them come from when they're a matter of being against God and twisting and distorting the ways of God. "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food," her natural carnal nature latched onto what he said. She started thinking about it. She started dwelling upon it. And something began to happen in her mind. What God had put there in the middle to say, don't touch it, don't eat of it, now it's starting to look pretty good. Incredible. Starting to look good. And we've had the other fruit in the garden, but I wonder what this is like. Something different, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and she gave to her husband, and he did eat. Verse 7, "And the eyes of them both were opened." It was perverted. It was distorted. It was a wrong kind of having your eyes open. When you come into the truth, your eyes are opened. You begin to see things you've never seen, because it's on a spiritual plane. Well, Satan wanted them to see a different world that their eyes were opened up to. one that's different from what God said is best for us. And so their eyes were opened because of the choice they made. And they knew that they were naked. They began to think about different things, other things. That's what happens. You go away from God in one area, and you begin to go away in other areas. Your mind, you can't think right anymore. You can't think soundly anymore. Only God can bless us and help us to grow in sound-mindedness. And it's a lifelong process to grow in balance and sound-mindedness with His Word, with His truth. Not just a matter of knowledge, but the ability to use that in a sound way, in the way that God has desired from the beginning. And in time, we grow in that and we'll learn that. So anyway, it talks about what they did. For the next several hundred years, Satan and the demons wreaked havoc upon mankind. And because man lived longer than he does now, that evil became so deep in the minds of human beings. They became so good in their deception. They became so good in their cunningness, in the kind of a mind that Satan had, and the way they dealt with other people to get their way, to get ahead, to use people. They became deeply evil. They truly did. And because of their ability to grow in a longer period of time, the use of deception of the human mind, and people were not turning to God, and God wasn't giving them more understanding. There were a few that came along and told them, no, this is what God says, but they didn't want that anymore. And they just continued to accelerate more and more into an evil world. There are a lot of things in the beginning of that story that are misunderstood. And don't want to get into all that right now, but there are some goofy ideas out there about demons and they're having sexual relationships with human beings, and some of the terms that are used there. Some of you have heard some of those things in times past, in different religions and so forth. There are people who believe some of these things because of misinterpretation of some of the things there in Genesis. And the reality is, just so that everybody that's new out there that's ever heard that kind of stupidity, that comes from a demon mind. They cannot do that. They do not have the ability that God gave another thing that they loathed and hated, the ability to procreate, because that's what God was building, a family. That's what God was going to do with mankind. He's going to have a family Elohim. And so there are things the demonic world would like people to believe. The things they can't do, see? They want mankind to believe distorted and perverted things about them. But anyway, it's just like the thing of going to heaven. Different religions, they want to go to heaven. They want to be up there. And even within the scattered church, people who want to go to heaven, some of the teachings that are out there for at least a little while, 30 days, 45 days, or whatever it is. And again, another perversion that came from Satan. Because he knows that's not God's plan for human beings. He knows what God has said, or what his plan truly is. Anyway, those of you who have a background on some of the things we've gone through in times past about the doctrines of going to heaven and so forth, again, a lot of perverted doctrines out here, all the perverted doctrines out here, come from this being and from his cohorts. And so again, for the next several hundred years, Satan worked with human beings, and demons worked with human beings, wreaked havoc with mankind. So the God came to a point in time where he was going to change the lifespan of man. And he was going to destroy all life from off the earth because man became so evil through time. And that's for us to learn from. That's for us to learn from. Lessons of life that God wanted us to learn. How evil we would be. How evil this world, this society would be. Some of the despots on this earth, if they were able to live longer. Hundreds of years, despots and evil men, and how they work with peoples to destroy. You know, some of the things that people have done in order to get their way, things were taking place back at this time, something that started from the very beginning, from an individual who killed his own brother out of jealousy. And then man got worse and worse and worse. It doesn't expound on all those things of how bad and how evil it was. but it was an evil world. It truly was. And so God destroyed it, and he brought a family through it. And you can turn over to Job. We're going to spend some time here in Job talking about this, but for a period of time after the flood, man's life began to be shortened more and more and more. Only a few, for a short period of time there, were able to live longer. And then finally, came down to around 120 years. And then finally, God just said there will be 70 for mankind to live. It's long enough. It's long enough to have to live in this body. Some live a little longer, some live a little shorter, but the average is about 70 for man to live. There's a great learning in the sum of that as well, to understand that if it had been a lot longer, the world would just be a whole lot more evil because of the longer lifespan of mankind. Because the mind, the human mind, is desperately wicked. It's evil by nature. Inward, selfish. The way peoples treat each other. Look around the world. Look at peoples on this earth. Different nations and continents. And how peoples treat each other. And from one generation to another. And many of you haven't lived through some bad things yet in different generations because of how people can come along and grow in power and begin to use that power in perverse ways to destroy and kill. And then you think of because of selfishness, some of the things that exist on this earth, because of certain diseases that are rampant in certain parts of this world, because people don't like what God has to say about marriage. The two people in life are the only two to use a relationship in the way God said it should be used, you know, and not outside of it. Not fornication before and not adultery afterward. And yet, because of that, there are many diseases that people have, illnesses. And then God says there's a certain way that men and women should be. You know, man to a woman to a man. Not woman to woman or man to man. And this world is so filthy and evil. And we live in it, and we live in it sometimes to a point where we don't recognize how hideous that is before God. And so one great disease that's killing millions around the earth, just because of a perversion of sex. That's how it spread. You know, that's a primary source of its power. And over again, the sickness that's in this world of mankind that justifies his actions, that he doesn't have to live a right way. And we suffer because of disobedience to God. And we live in a sick world because of that. You just start looking at different things over and over and over again. And it's such an evil world. Such a hypocritical world. I think of things in the news I wrote about in the book and people don't get it. You know, the number of deaths we have each year in the United States on the highways. And people just accept it as, well, that's the way it is. Half of those caused by misuse of drugs or alcohol and things of that nature. And they don't crack down. You know, there's such hypocrisy in life, in the way leaders are. They don't have to live God's way of life. There's not the value of human life that there should be. Far more killed. More than 10 times a year killed. The 9/11 on our highways in the United States. And people aren't up in arms about that and trying to pour money into that to protect the lives of human beings and enforce laws for the people who want to break them and justify their actions. So sometimes, my point in all this is that sometimes we don't realize how evil man is, how hypocritical man is. I'll just mention two or three things here. I could get on Google and I'd find you all kinds of things. We sit here for hours and hours and hours looking at misery and suffering and evil in the world. Because of man's selfishness, hypocrisy, lying, cheating minds and hearts. Thank God this is all going to get changed. And Satan loves that. He loves it all. He loves the hypocrisy of leaders. He loves politics. He loves it all. He relishes in it. Satan, whose name in the Hebrew means opponent and adversary, has been allowed to believe that he's been successful. in opposing God as an adversary, and that he's been succeeding. That's why he keeps doing what he's doing, because he thinks at times he's succeeding. He's failed miserably, and God's letting him know that now. More and more. He's going to let him know more and more. Satan's failed miserably. He's so lifted up with pride, he doesn't get it. He doesn't understand how God's working with mankind. And God's getting ready to show him that. Satan is going to see the fruition, the coming into being, the existence of those he so disdained become gods. 144,000 who are going to be resurrected and returned with Jesus Christ. He's going to see that. He's going to see after so long a time that God accomplished and did exactly what he said he was going to do. And then he's going to see even more than that. God is going to let him witness, in the sense of seeing, thousands and millions brought into Elohim, the thing he has fought against for so, so long. But he didn't understand the process. He doesn't understand what God is doing and how God is doing it. And he never has been able to, because he's never tried. He's never wanted to. He just wanted to fight it and destroy it. That's why he can't understand how God worked with Job, how he's worked with different righteous people of old. I thought this would be a good story in that respect then to go through, to try to understand some of the things that take place when God begins to draw, call, and work with the human mind, and the process we go through and the change that takes place. Satan doesn't get it. He doesn't understand that. He doesn't understand what it means to live by faith. He doesn't understand how God attributes that to you for righteousness' sake. He doesn't understand what it means that there could be a Passover and that he could die for the sins of all mankind. And the one he wanted to destroy is the very one through whom everyone is saved, because his blood was spilled to the earth. But he never understood God's plan and what God was doing, because he never tried, because he was always fighting against it. Now, the angelic realm that's been faithful to God, they've rejoiced in what they see coming about, because their minds aren't perverted and distorted and twisted. And there are things they've been able to see and rejoice in, the process whereby God is doing what he's doing with us to bring us into his family. And they're there helping in that and assisting in that. And they see things and they understand things that a demonic world and Satan can't, because their minds are twisted and distorted and perverted. Job chapter 1. Over and over and over again, Satan was there to thwart the plan. But he never got it. The few. Because up to this point in time here, to the time of Job, there were only a handful of people that God had worked with. Only a handful of people. We came to the point of the flood. Only one man there, Noah. That's the only one that God was working with. Everyone else was destroyed. Now he let the family live and continue on with him, his sons, his daughters-in-law, his wife. They were able to come through the flood, but they didn't want God's way of life. They were not servants of God. They didn't believe God. They weren't thankful to God. Well, they just found fault with everything that took place. So through time here, as we've talked about so many times, it wasn't until about 11th generation, I believe it was, after Noah, that Abraham came along and God began to work with another man. We're talking about hundreds of years here. Sorry. Because Noah lived a few hundred years after the flood. And so we get up to a point in time where Abraham's around 50-ish, and then God began to work with him, and he let Noah die. There's always been someone on the earth, people on the earth, that God has had as his servants, as a witness, teaching and believing in his way of life and being worked with by God. And so there's a period of time from Abraham up through Isaac and Jacob, and a period of time there that the children of Israel finally, they went through a long period of time being in Egypt. And somewhere in that period of time, we come on the scene here with this individual, because he isn't a part of the flow and the scheme of things as a whole. He's one, as it were, picked out of time. In a time when a nation of people were being able to multiply and certain things were happening to them on the earth. But we come on the scene here of a man named Job. Job chapter 1 and verse 1. incredible lessons through this, that God is putting something before Satan that has gone through time now, but Satan never has understood. Satan couldn't understand this. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. Incredible. Here's an individual. He lived by God's law, by his own ability, by his own, as a result of his own willpower, if you will. He chose, he desired, he lived a certain thing. He didn't break God's law. He hated evil. That's what it says. He eschewed evil. And says that he feared God. He had a fear of breaking God's law. But he did it all by himself. It wasn't a matter of his conversion. Job did all this as a result of his own selfishness and his own pride. And there are a lot of people who read this book who never grasp that. That there was a man on this earth. And it's obviously anyone who obeys God's law, the more of the law they live and obey, the better their life's going to be. Because there are things in God's law that make life better and richer and more rewarding. It's just at this point in time, he wasn't being worked with by God like you are. His mind was not being changed. He was not yet being brought to a point of repentance, of understanding his mind. He wasn't yet brought to a point in time where he was shown his mind. It says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That includes Job. Okay? Every human being that's ever lived except one. And so, God hadn't worked with him yet to help Job to see something in his own mind. See? It's so easy for us to lift ourselves up. It truly is in pride. We can do it for the wrong reasons and the right reasons in the sense of what is right as far as a way of life to be lived. But if we do it ourselves out of our own motivation, it's not right. I'll get back to this as we go through it, because this is why Satan doesn't understand. It's a spiritual thing. Verse 2. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 she-asses, and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. Incredible wealth. Now, we read all this and we don't understand that kind of wealth in that age. They didn't have the kind of technology and things we do. It was a totally agrarian society and world. And he was extremely wealthy, had many, many people working for him, employed a lot of people, if you will, in a very grand and great way here. Verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Eternal. Now this is speaking when you see the sons of God spoken of in this way, we understand they are the created sons of God, the angels. They're referred to as the sons of God in the angelic realm. And so it says they came to present themselves before the Eternal, and Satan came also among them. And the Eternal said to Satan, so where are you coming from? Like if he didn't know. What have you been doing? And yet God knows. And even for us as human beings, God knows everything we ever do, everything we ever think, everything in our life. Nothing is hidden from God. It's amazing how the mind works, though. Just like Adam and Eve, that they could somehow be amongst the trees in the garden, and maybe God wouldn't see them, you know. Then Satan answered the Eternal and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking down upon it, just wandering around. And the Eternal said unto Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth? So he says, well, you've been wandering around out here all over the earth. Did you come across Job? Have you seen this man, the wealthiest man that's out here? And think about how he's doing and what he's doing in his life. Have you seen him, Job? Have you seen him, Satan? Have you seen this man, Job? That there's nobody like him on the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that fears God and eschews evil? Then Satan answered the Eternal and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Isn't he getting something out of it? See? And there's truth in that. Please understand that everything that Satan does isn't all wrong. See? There's some truth in this. See? There's some truth that, yes, Job was receiving some things from God, from living a certain way of life, but Satan's attitude and mind was twisted and perverted in how he was using that. Everything he uses is twisted. He just can't see right. He can't think right because of his choices and what he did and the way he used his mind and chose to do so. And that's him. That's what he wants. He doesn't want God's way. Then Satan answered the Eternal and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have not you made a hedge about him and about his house and about all he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his substance and the increase in his land, in the land. See, there are things that come from obeying God, from doing things in a right manner, in the way, just as one example, in the way you treat your workers. This kind of a mind, the way Job was, he treated his workers well. He treated them fairly, justly. See? And people respond to that. Rather than producing less, there are people who will produce more to be pleasing to someone who treats them that way, rather than some that we see in the world because of mistreatment and some of the things they will do to take away from corporation or business or whatever it might be and not put in the time, because they're not motivated to put in the time and they're just concerned about themselves. On and on it goes. If you obey God, the blessings of life. By certain laws, by all the laws really, but every one you put into practice in your life, they're going to be a blessing to you, not a cursing. You're going to receive reward and fruit as a result of it. And so there was truth in a part of what Satan had to say here. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. Verse 22 or 21. We come to a point in time here where Satan comes along, he takes away. God let him go and take away the things that he had. Destroyed family when they were gathered together. Destroyed things possessions that he had and so forth. And so this is where we come in on the scene in verse 21. And an incredible attitude as a result of all this. He says, I came out of my mother's womb naked, and I shall again be naked. The Eternal gives, and the Eternal has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Eternal. So, when he went through a horrifying thing in his life, his substance, the things around him, and his own family, children killed, they lost their life, because God allowed Satan to have at him and his substance, then some would say, why would God do that? Why would God allow that? And find fault with God. And yet Job didn't find fault with God. He said, blessed be the name of the Eternal. And all this Job didn't sin nor charge God foolishly. He didn't begin to blame God or anything of that nature when this took place in his life. And then we come back on the scene. God's talking to Satan again. Job chapter 2. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Eternal, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Eternal. And the Eternal said unto Satan, same thing. From where are you coming from? What have you been doing, Satan? And Satan answered the Eternal and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. And the Eternal said unto Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that fears God and eschews evil? And still He holds fast his integrity, although you move me against him to destroy him without cause. There's a lot said here. There's a lot said here. Sometimes it's some of these things like this, a story like this, is very difficult to grasp, to comprehend all that was going on at this time. God was in part here mocking Satan. Where have you been, Satan? He knew where he was. What have you been doing? Have you seen my servant Job? Because see, Job, in all that happened when God allowed Satan to do what he did, God allowed Satan to move upon him in the way that he did, he says he still holds fast, notice, his integrity. And talked about him eschewing evil still, one that fears God, perfect and upright. He didn't sin in all that happened to him and all that took place there. Not many human beings go through something like that to that magnitude without finding fault if they had believed that they thought it was a matter of a relationship with God and wouldn't find fault with God. So Satan still never understood this. He didn't get it. He didn't understand what was taking place here. Let's go on. Because we go through a story here where God began to humble Job. Job was not righteous as far as God's righteousness is concerned. Job was self-righteous. He chose to live by certain laws and standards of things that everyone should strive to do in life before God. It's just that he hadn't been called yet to God to learn what every one of us have to learn. We all come to self-righteousness and pride is still sin. Pride is sin. And Job hadn't come to see that yet. Pride is something in the mind. And that's why when Jesus Christ came along, as we heard in the sermon that Wayne Matthews gave here the other day, talking about God showing the spirit and the intent of the law. We tend to, as human beings, deal with physical things around us. That's the way we are. We don't understand things that are spiritual. And so when Jesus Christ came along and began to magnify the law, he said, it's not just a matter of do's and don'ts. It's not a matter of certain things here that you do as far as that which is strictly physical. There's more to it. There's an intent. There's a spirit behind it that starts up here in the very way you think. It's why you do what you're doing. Where does a motivation come from? Say, does it come from self because it's something you've chosen, or does it come from God? Where does the motivation and the thinking come from? Is it selfish and inward, or is it outward? And those are two different worlds, and those are something that we grow in time to come to more deeply understand as God works with the mind and helps us to see inside of ourselves, to see where our thoughts are turning and why we do what we do. Job, at this point in time, it may be hard to understand, was doing everything from self. It was a matter of self-motivation. It wasn't because of conversion. It wasn't because of a unity in mind, of a mind of the Spirit with God. It wasn't because God was helping him to see his motivation, that it was inward and not outward. You know, God created within human beings the ability for good and evil. The capacity for good and evil. But the reality is that if it's a matter of self, it's not God's good yet. It's only physical in its in the way it's manifested, in the way that it comes out. And so that's why God, even when Jesus Christ came along, he said, it isn't enough. It isn't enough not to keep yourself from fornication. It isn't enough to not commit adultery. Something physical that human beings can understand. He says it goes much deeper than that. It goes to the mind and how you think. Just because the physical act itself is not done doesn't mean that you haven't sinned in your mind, in your being, in the way you think. See? And on it goes. When you look at the law, and you look at those things that God gave to us, but we are so physical, we can we have our difficult time just dealing with the physical aspect and the laws of God. But the Spirit is something far deeper. And that's what God was going to show to Job. God had a purpose in what he was doing here at this point in time, far into man's history now, to reveal something on a greater plane. And it's how he works with human beings. And it's a part of the process of what he's going to do to change us, to change the way we think, to help to bring us into a unity, more of a unity and a oneness with God, where God can work with that. And through time, we can grow and in time be changed from mortal to immortal. Because at this point in time, there were things that Satan still didn't grasp and comprehend. See, Satan didn't get it that by Job going through such a horrifying trial on such a massive scale, that God had a purpose in all this. That because of what he went through, in time, God was going to begin to work with the mind to help him to see what his mind was like. And Job wouldn't have been able to see it any other way. That's why sometimes if we can grasp and comprehend it, trials are absolutely essential part of human life in order to become a part of God and to have God life. There is no other way that physical human beings can come to a point of conversion and change except that God let us go through certain physical things on this earth to a point in time when he begins to work with us that we can begin to understand and see our thinking. And that's an awesome thing. It goes beyond words. It's a matter of God's Spirit in your mind helping you to see the value of those kinds of things and coming to a deeper understanding of why we have to have trials. That's why the example on the sacrificial system and it in what we read there even on the Day of Atonement and talking about the offering up, you know, when it talks about let me read it here, the terminology that's used. But it has to do with offering up, having offerings, and if I can find the term here that's used, it's escaping me right now. But I'm not hitting it. But it's about the fire and about the when we talked about the incense is beaten small and so forth, that being the prayers of the saints. But there's also the terminology that's used concerning the fire that is used as far as the offering is concerned and that which is burnt up before God and our willingness to offer ourselves in that light. Maybe that's... maybe I'm turning the wrong scripture here. Just a second. I wish I could find that right quick like. But again here, yes, I went to the wrong one. It's in it's about atonement, but it's in Leviticus 23, where it says also, in the 10th day of the 7th month there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation unto you, and you shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire unto the Eternal. That example there is used just like incense is used that was thrown on the coals and the cloud of smoke that went up and that sweet smell, that's a sweet-smelling savor and picturing something that's sweet-smelling to God, the prayers of the saints. This example here of offering up an offering made by fire unto the Eternal is symbolic of that which is what we choose to do ourselves in life. We willingly come to a point in time where we tell God, whatever it takes, whatever it takes. That's why I love the examples in Luke 14 that talk about the process we go through before we come to baptism. That there is God wants us to understand that he is to be put first, that we shouldn't love father, mother, sister, brother, anything. And he says, not even your own life more than God. God must be first, even if it means your own life. And it's an understanding that we come to a point in time where we realize we can never come before God and say, that's too much. If I knew it was that hard, that's just too much, God. You require too much of me. And we don't understand how blessed we are to go through the fiery trials we go through in life. We count them as very hard, and they are. They're meant to be hard. They're not meant to be easy. But it's only because of those things that you can come to understand your mind. It's those trials you go through in life when you make certain decisions. Use the example. When you're called and you have to make a decision concerning your mate, your parents, your children, your job, and your choices that God is going to be first, and the repercussions of all that that you begin to weigh out, that's a powerful thing in the mind. But it's only as a result of going through some of those kinds of things and the choices you make that you can begin to grow and begin to see certain things in your mind and the way you think and the way all mankind thinks, and you come to a greater understanding of what God is going to give to all mankind in time. But this is your time. And the response is to obey God. But the trials are hard, but it brings other things to the surface sometimes that some people can't see, because sometimes not everybody can do that, or they don't do it well, or they learn their faults through a part of that process as they go through it. There are examples of people who can't do that. They can't make the choice that God is first. And they begin to compromise with their mate, with their parent, with their children, concerning the Sabbath, concerning how you observe the Sabbath, or maybe with their job and what they're going to do on their job. And some point there, and it's those instances where we can't do it perfectly. Because you see, trials will bring up things in our life that we can't do perfectly. Because we have flaws. There are things that aren't in agreement with God. And it's because you go through those trials that all of a sudden you can begin to see something in yourself that you weren't able to see before. An aspect of your thinking that God wants you to be able to see, because then you have the choice to repent of it. And that's what God brings us to. He brings us to repentance. Are you willing to repent of that wrong thinking that resists God, that fights against God, that pride, the motivation of something so deep in the mind? But the reality is, unless we come to those trials, we can't see those things in ourselves. And so we come to many things throughout our growth, throughout our life, that God uses to help us to see something in our thinking that we otherwise really couldn't see. And it is a profound thing of the Spirit. Of the Spirit. And again, something here that Satan has never grasped nor understood, how God works with human beings, how He can deliver us, how He can save us. But the paradox of all this is, in one respect, is the very thing Satan wanted to do in destroying Job was the very thing God was going to use to save him. The very thing that Satan uses to attack mankind, to hurt mankind so often, is the very thing that God uses to create right thinking in our minds. Isn't that an amazing thing? So the very things that Satan has lashed out at to attack, to destroy, to hurt, are the very things so often in our life when God intervenes and comes into our life, is the very thing that works to help save us. Because it's through those things we can begin to understand and see things in our mind and our being that we otherwise couldn't see. You just can't see it. God has to show it. God knows the heart. God knows the mind. And through your trials, He'll help you to see those things. Oh, how much, brethren, we learn through our trials. All the things I've gone through just in the last 10 years, if you go back and erase them all, go back to 1994 even, I wouldn't be here today. If God hadn't taken me through different trials, different hardships, and some of them were excruciatingly painful, not physical, in the mind. In the mind. Sometimes the greatest suffering we have as human beings, the things we go through, if we can understand it, some things that are physical aren't as difficult in suffering. It's what's in the mind where the battles really come to reality, come to the forefront. And again, something that Satan can't grasp nor comprehend. So it's an incredible process here. We see Job then, a process that continued on here, of someone who is highly motivated, but by his own self-will, for his own reasons. For self, for an image that others would have of self, of being lifted up by self, of other, how others would perceive him, and even his justifying his self to the very end, in the sense of he upholds his own integrity. Job was still fighting a battle, even when his friends came around. His friends, don't I feel those kind of friends when you're going through trials? You know, but some of the things they presented, God allowed some of those things because there were things that were truth and some of the things that were brought out from time to time here. It's just that his friends didn't really grasp or comprehend either until you got down to the last one, and God used some of the things he said in a more meaningful way. But anyway, let's notice here. Job 38, verse 1. Then the Eternal answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this who darkens counsel?" So they've been going through this process here for a long time. You can read the whole book if you want and go through some of this as friends coming around, the discussions they had and how Job continued to respond, but never outwardly, physically manifesting sin in the things he would say in that respect or the things he would do. So it goes on here to say, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me." Oh, can't begin to comprehend something like this. Here is a man, he's gone through the horrible illness he has, even his own body and his own physical ailments and so forth. Things are taking place, and then God just finally comes on the scene here to deal directly with him. And basically telling in the very beginning here about who are you to do these things, to have words without knowledge, because he felt he was very knowledgeable. "Now prepare yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth, Job?" See, Job was lifted up. It's hard for us to put ourselves in that position to realize his pride was incredible sin. Pride is evil because it's against God. It's about self. And Job never understood this. Job had never addressed this in his life. He didn't grasp the spirit of pride that we talked about that Satan had the other day in the sermon, and all human beings have, and what God wants us to see that's in the mind. How evil this attitude is. How evil that spirit is to be lifted up so much so that you're justified before God. Job had argument after argument how he was justified before God Almighty. You know, he was just in his thinking because he didn't sin. Oh, yes, he did. He just didn't understand sin. He didn't understand that it's a spiritual thing. That's why when Jesus Christ again came along, he magnified the law to show the spirit of the law. And that's in the mind, deep down in the mind, in the recesses of our thinking that bring about everything that's motivated that we do in life. Where does it come from? We have to see that. We have to understand that. "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." You have great understanding of many things, Job, in essence here. Things that you've done and accomplished. "Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know." I don't know where it came from, but there's some who believe he had something to do with some of the building of the pyramids in the beginning. I don't know. You know, because of his understanding of certain things. Maybe just fairy tales through time. I don't know. But the point being was he was a very intelligent individual. He was a very educated man. And God was showing him something that he had done that he was so far greater than Job could ever begin to imagine. And Job had never thought upon these things in this light. So he's telling him these things. "Who determined its measurements? Surely you know." It's quite a slam to Job. Helping Job to come face to face with something here is basically, Job, you don't have the foggiest idea here, you know, do you? So how great are you, Job? "Or who stretched the line upon it?" So whatever Job had done in life, in the building and so forth, he understood what he was talking about full well. "To what were its foundations fastened?" You look at foundations, you think about foundations, how do you deal with that with this earth? "Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together," speaking of the angelic realm, "and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Where's your understanding, Job? When the angelic realm sees something that they rejoice in, that I have done, God said. Verse 8. Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When it was made in the oceans and the seas. Who set its boundaries? What contains it? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band. When I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors. When I said, this far you may come, but no farther. And here your proud waves must stop. In other words, he's saying here, here's the shore, this is it, and it, everything's contained. Have you ever done anything like that, Job? Can you understand that, Job? Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? You need to look beyond yourself, Job. There's something greater than you. See, that's what pride does. I'm great. It's exactly what pride does. Pride can't see itself in the way it thinks. It thinks it's great. When we're lifted up with pride, we know we are. You know, we know our thoughts, our ideas, that this is it. And everything else is wrong. Every religion out here, every religion is steeped in pride. We're right and everyone else is wrong. And there's only one that's right. And everyone else is wrong. But that's the way everyone thinks. Because of pride. Verse 19. Where is the way of the dwelling of light and darkness? Where is its place, Job? You know, things we understand today in ways that they couldn't begin to. Things of science and technology that we have learned about in the last 100 years that have given incredible ability that God has given to us to grasp and see and understand things in such great ways that back through time, man never grasped nor began to comprehend. You know, they go out and count some stars. If you want to start counting some stars, you might get a few hundred, you know, a couple thousand, and after a while, you really can't do it because how do you keep track of where you curved in the sky? It's so vast, it's so great, and to be able to count it all, and as the earth's rotating, you can't do it. That's why David commented when he looked in the heavens and the stars. He thought about the earth, and he says, what is man that you're mindful of him? With your the vastness of the creation that's here, of things we can't begin to grasp nor comprehend. Verse 24. By what way is light diffused, or the east wind scattered over the earth? Who has divided a channel for the overflowing water? You know, even today, weathermen try to understand. You know, they want to know about these things, even with all the technology we have. And they have a tough time understanding tracking of things, and they have computer models, and they go by things that have happened in the past, and they put it all together by certain conditions and so forth. They try to plug it in all together, but they can't understand it and how one thing affects another, and only to a certain degree. Not to its depths by any measure. Or a path for the thunderbolt to cause it to rain in land where there is no one. A wilderness in which there is no man, to satisfy the desolate waste, to cause to spring forth a growth of tender grass. God says, I do all this. I've given all this. Can you hunt for prey for the lion? Or satisfy the appetite of young lions? God says, he's taking care of this. He's created things in the animals and so forth that they're taking care of. Job, you don't have to do it. No man is doing it. Can you do something like this? When they crouch in their dens, or lurk in their lairs to lie in wait, who provides food for the raven? When its young ones cry to God and wander about for lack of food, over and over again here, things that God talked to Job about, and the whole point of it being is that Job had to be brought down low. See, that's humility. You have to go through suffering and be brought down low to where you can begin to see pride. Otherwise, we wouldn't be able to see pride. We have to have that which we rely upon and trust in and are proudful of in that respect, or filled with pride for, that we come to a point where we recognize that, God can begin to work with us then, begin to see things that we otherwise couldn't see if we're filled with such pride. Then Job answered the Eternal and said, verse 3, notice, let's read all of verse 1 here in chapter 40. I started there, but anyway. Didn't tell you to go on over to chapter 40 here, but we'll start there. And Satan witnessed all these things that God told Job. You know, there are things that the spirit world can hear. You know, and in something like this that was taking place, full well, Satan had the ability to hear what was taking place, but totally different mind there. He still couldn't grasp or understand what God was doing. Job 40 and verse 1. See? Satan has such a perverted mind, he is so filled with pride, that he just doesn't get the greatness of God. That's hard for us sometimes to understand. Something that could happen to an angelic realm, someone who is lifted up with pride and their minds became perverted, something that was created perfect in the beginning, but because of that mind and because of those choices, that mind is set. It has no desire to change. It is what it is. Human beings, we are made in such a way that we can change in our thinking. See? And we don't start out spirit. We start out physical and carnal. And God gives us an essence of a spirit that he's going to work with. And in time, if we will yield to that process, change. And if we don't, then he'll never work with that spirit any longer. He won't continue with it. But we're touching on many things here that I don't have time to go into in any depth. But it is all so awesome. But to understand that Satan just never has been able to, cannot comprehend, will not acknowledge how great God is, and how puny, how small, and how incredibly, incredibly puny he is before his great God. He is nothing in comparison to God. But he thinks he is. Job 40, verse 1. Moreover, the Eternal answered Job and said, "Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it." See, Job was justified before God. But he wasn't. He wasn't in his own mind. Then Job answered the Eternal and said, "Behold, I am vile." Every human being has to come to see that. Just exactly what Paul said. "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" God began to reveal something here about sin that people still didn't understand, even for a long period of time, until Jesus Christ came along and began to reveal some of those things in a stronger way, in a clearer way, in a more powerful way. And then with his spirit, you know, we can understand and comprehend those things then. But without his spirit, we still don't comprehend it, because look at the world. They don't understand what he said. "Behold," Job said, "I am vile. What shall I answer you?" You know, it's like I'm without words. What can I say to all that? I'm nothing. "I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yet twice, but I will proceed no further." You know, humility is a good thing. It's an enjoyable thing. It's a beautiful thing in people's lives. It's not an easy thing to come to, I should say. But it is a beautiful thing. And it's like parents sometimes who work with a child, their own child, and there's this resistance. There's this resistance and fighting. And when, I might add in there if, because it doesn't always work, if that mind can be reached and you see that self-will broken and the change in attitude that comes as a result of something like that, it's a pleasing thing, isn't it? Because then with a change of attitude and a change of spirit, that can be worked with. And everything else is like, it doesn't matter anymore. Right? Easily forgiven, forgotten, put away. But until we can be brought to that point, that's the way it is with human beings. When we have pride, haughtiness, God can't work with that. Because of us, we will continue to resist. And until that will, that attitude, can be broken, then finally when we're brought down and emptied of what? Self and self-justification. We're not willing. We're not standing there justifying ourselves anymore or trying to be right. We're finally willing to listen and to hear and get through it in a different, with a totally different attitude and spirit. And it is a beautiful thing. That's why God speaks the way He does in the Bible over and over again about pride. He does not dwell in well, what does it say here in Isaiah? Just an exact way it says it here. God just will not dwell with, work with, be around such attitudes of spirit. Cannot. It's against His spirit. It's against His way. It's against every way that's right. But for thus says the high and the lofty one, Isaiah 57 verse 15, you should jot it down. For thus says the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that's of a contrite and humble spirit. God will work with that, a humble spirit. But a spirit of pride, as he explains beforehand, you know, God can't work with that. God can't mold and fashion that. To revive the spirit of the humble. You know, when a child has been broken of that self-will and they no longer are continuing to battle and resist obedience to do what is right, then you can work with them to revive the spirit of the humble, you know, to make everything right, to heal. Then a process and a relationship can be healed. It's a beautiful thing. But before that, the relationship can't be healed between a parent and a child. But then all of a sudden, then love can flow. Do we understand that? Then love can flow with both parties. See? And that's exactly what God's saying. That's why the verses here go on to talk about, I have seen His ways and will heal Him. God knows how to heal us, to work with us, to change us, to mold and fashion us. So anyway, going back here to the story flow, again, something that Satan just doesn't get. He does not understand. Always there trying to thwart God's purpose and thwart God's plan. And God has allowed it so. For things far greater than we can comprehend right now in this human body. And the more you grow spiritually, the more you'll comprehend this, because it is a spiritual thing. Profoundly so. Why God left Satan on this earth. He left him here for this very reason. That mind and that attitude of pride and haughtiness, and let him fight and work with man like he has. For a purpose. It is the purpose for bringing us into God's family. So the being who is lifted up with pride, who has fought against God, his very works are the very thing. Incredibly so. Being used to help bring about the family of God, the God family. Truly are. They're the very things that have helped train 144,000. Say, the ones during the millennium don't have to go through the same training. The ones who are being prepared have been prepared and trained to be a part of the 144,000 through 6,000 years. Say, that's why they went through what they did in the 6,000 years, to be prepared, molded in fashion, to go through greater trials and greater things by far, was in order to mold and fashion within their minds and their beings that which was necessary for them to be where they're going to be in God's government. Okay. And all others that come through time to be able to become a part of the God family, to be in the family. So again, moreover, God came before Job. He asked him these things, and Job finally said, yes, I am vile. What can I answer? And finally, verse 6, it says, and the Eternal answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, again, Job 40, number 7. Drop on down here. I think I skipped something here, but anyway, let's going on in verse 7 here. It says, now prepare yourself like a man. So he's told him this before, and he's telling him again. Hold on. Here's some more. Here's some more. See, we're not there yet, Job. Sometimes when we've done certain things in our life, it's not easy to receive correction. You know, it's not easy to dish it out either, to give it. It's when it comes to human beings. But you can't leave something half done either. You know, a parent with a child. There may be the humility and the spirit may be broken, but you're still going to have to go through and discuss what led to that situation with the hope, with the desire, the training, and so forth, that it not happen again in love. And sometimes that means bringing up something and working through something that was rather difficult for them to see themselves, to see what they had done and address it. Same thing is true in the church. You know, things we go through sometimes. Sometimes we have to go and discuss something, and it has to, in order to help resolve it in our own mind so that we can grow and go on from there and not continue in or go back to it. So he says, prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you will answer me. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? Job hadn't understood in all the arguments he'd had before that, that this is what he was doing spiritually. By justifying himself of how right he was before God, he was actually condemning God. Because he didn't understand his sin. He didn't understand his own mind. Have you an arm like God? Or can you thunder with a voice like his? Then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor. And it's kind of tough to do when you're got all these boils all over your body and the shape you're in. And he wasn't able to do much to help his situation unless God gave it to him. Then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor and array yourself with glory and beauty. Just showing him a little bit more about himself and a little bit more about God. Disperse the rage of your wrath. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. Can you do that, Job? When you see that attitude, see, because Job was starting to see something now. He was starting to see pride. Job could see it in others. Isn't that amazing? We can see it in others, but we can't see it in ourselves so often. We can see varying levels of pride in other people, but it's so difficult for us to see it in ourselves. But now Job was starting to see something about pride. And so God was saying, Job, can you do what I've done with you? That's what he was telling him. Can you work with someone who's filled with pride, the people out here, and humble them? So he says, disperse your rage of your wrath. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. Can you do these things? Hide them in the dust together. Bind their faces in hidden darkness. Can you do these things, Job? Can you bring an end to man's evil? Then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you, Job. You can save yourself. You don't need me. These are powerful things. Great lessons here for every human being to learn. And in time, we all have to learn them. Say, we all have to be able to understand that only God can save us from what we are. Only God can change that attitude and mind that we read about in the beginning. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Only God. And Job's heart was desperately wicked. He just didn't get it yet. He didn't understand pride and that spirit and what it can do and how it resists God and how it justifies itself above God, not really grasping the greatness and the glory and the majesty and the beauty and the love of God Almighty. So God says, if you can do all these things, I'll confess to you that your own right hand can save you, Job. Save yourself. Job 42, verse 1. Then Job answered the Eternal and said, I know that you can do everything and that no thought, isn't that amazing? No thought can be withheld from you. You know our thoughts. You know our thinking and where it comes from. He started seeing something about God, the beauty, the majesty, the power of God Almighty that he'd never grasped before. You know our thoughts. It's just exactly what we read in the beginning. Like, who can know them? God does. He knows the thoughts and the intents of the heart. He's the one that tries the reins. He's the one that will show us what we are so that we can become something different. But he has to show us that. And then we have to choose whether we want to become something different. don't we? But in the midst of all this, Satan still never got it. And he can't. Because it's a spiritual matter of something he's already chosen. He's chosen the way of pride. He thinks it's a better way. He thinks it's right. Verse 3. Who is he that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered things I understood not. Huh? I enjoy that when I see that in people in the church. When people come to a point in time where they're fighting and resisting in certain areas, or sometimes just as a matter of not having the growth, and you know, God doesn't address everything in our life right away. He gives us time. He gives us a lot of time. But sometimes it's a joyful thing when someone who is pretty keen on themselves and lifted up with pride comes to a point in time where they come to realize, oh, I uttered things that I didn't understand. In other words, when a person comes to humility and realizes, I've been flapping off at the mouth here and didn't realize what I was saying. I didn't realize how haughty it was. I didn't realize the pride that was there. And anyway, you know, it's an incredible thing because we all go through this in life, through our growth. And if you've been down that road, that's the only way you can recognize that road and what others have to come down. So I laugh at myself in my own life and things I've had to go through to learn these lessons. And I rejoice and I'm thankful when I see it in others. And sometimes it's just kind of humorous. You know, it is a humorous thing. When we finally see something in ourselves and realize what we are and how we've been resisting God, and it is the human nature that's within us. You know? Therefore have I uttered things that I didn't understand, things too wonderful for me which I didn't know. See, I thought I knew it all. That was my attitude. I just couldn't see because of that attitude. Hear, I beseech you, and I will speak. I will demand of you and declare you unto me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. It's a beautiful thing. When all of a sudden, you know, maybe there are things here and there we've heard throughout our life and about God and about Christ and so forth, but we've never known them. We've never seen them until God opens up our minds and blesses us with the ability to see that which we were incapable of before. It's more than words. It's more than stories. It's a reality. It's true. And God has to show us that reality and that truth. And so Job said, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. It's a beautiful story because every human being has to come to this point to where we come to understand that there is that which is of the spirit that's deep in the mind, and that's what has to be addressed. And only God can help us to get there, to see it, and to begin to address it. And then the thing we do once we begin to see it is to repent. But that's our choice. And that's another story. So when God worked with men and women to be molded and fashioned into roles of leadership in his future government, which I've mentioned that's what's been happening for the last 6,000 years, and that's why Satan was left here, that training has been more difficult than that which is coming in the future. It's like, it's been likened to in times past, we had stories in the United States about pioneers who went from the east of the United States to the west, and the hard, arduous journey, the pain of making a way for others so it was easier through time. And that's what we're doing, making it easier for others through time, that for the purpose that more and more can benefit from it on a greater scale. And that's how God is working, choosing a few throughout time to bring into a government that when Satan's no longer there, that now the journey is going to be made easier for more. It's going to be easier for people to respond to God on a more massive scale. There will be more who will be able to be saved through it all during the millennium and then the great white throne. God's plan is to give the greatest opportunity to everyone to be able to become a part of his family. Not everyone's going to choose it, but that's how he's doing it. And those are things, just to be candid with you, we can't grasp fully. You can't comprehend that fully. We can't fully comprehend how powerful and how mighty God is to take one individual and to begin molding and fashioning the mind like clay is molded and fashioned to have something at the end of it all that's beautiful, that's to be admired. And how much more the very minds that we have through a long period of time of many years. To understand the greatness of God, brethren, we're only scratching the surface. Sometimes we think we in the church that we see a lot and we understand a lot. We don't understand too much yet. We understand what we need for salvation. We understand some of the process there and the things that are necessary to go through what we must go through. But to grasp the magnitude, the greatness of God, we can't even begin to comprehend that yet. We truly can't. And so we go through time here, and finally we come to a point in time that God called David and began to work in a very special way through him as a king over Israel, the one through whom the Messiah would come. Incredible history we have, incredible stories we have of things that God has done through time and what God has given to us to look back upon. But here's the one that God was going to have the Messiah come through, that very line of rulers, of descendants from King David. So much so, and such a relationship with God, and such a plan that he had for God to do what he was going to do with him, that he said that there would always be someone who would be sitting on that throne until the Messiah came and sat on that throne, took over the rulership of all Israel, not just of Israel, but the whole world. And so, again here, God began to work with David, and when God inspired so many things, you have to think about this, as David is a prophet, so many of the Psalms that he wrote, he was a prophet too. He was a king of Israel, but he was a prophet in Scripture. And the things he wrote in the book of Psalms, and so much of it was about the Messiah. There were so many things that David was blessed to write were about Jesus Christ. And scripture after scripture in the Psalms are of inspiration that God gave to David. And all the ways he worked with them. But even in all this, here was Satan in the midst of it, trying to thwart it, trying to throw a monkey wrench in the works of God. He just doesn't get it. And God is letting him know he never did get it. He gave up so much to have his own way. And he doesn't want any other way. And God's letting him know he's come to his end. Not full end yet, but he's come to an end. And there's much more to his judgment that he doesn't know yet. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1. And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. Here's King David. You know, David had his faults. David had his weaknesses. David had his many sins. And so do every one of us. Every one of us as human beings have things to conquer and to overcome. But God called David, was working with David, was working with that mind. But David had a unique spirit about him. He truly did. And all of us would love to have what God said to David said to us. He's a man after my own heart. Yeah. The God Almighty would say that about someone. It's a mighty thing. But here is Satan standing up against Israel, and he provoked David to number Israel. What does that mean, he provoked David? He broadcast to David. Broadcast like he does in the air, in the mind. David began to receive something there about something that some thoughts, some ideas began to click in his mind of something that wasn't right. Just like what happened to Eve when Satan came along and began to say some things to her, and she took those things in, and all of a sudden this tree started taking on a different appearance and different thoughts. And so did it here in this situation, whatever it was and however it transpired that Satan worked with David, but he was broadcasting to him. And certain ideas and thoughts came into David's mind and began to gnaw at him until he sinned. Sometimes You know, we have the weakness, we as human beings, but the choice is ours. And God ever wants us to continue fighting the fight. And there are some times that some of them, those beings are allowed to broadcast and we receive of them. And today, you give edge to it in any fashion or form, and it can take root. And that's why it's so important that God is first and you continue to fight and you repent when those things happen, when you find that you've fallen short in those areas, because they're constantly broadcasting out there. And Satan stood up again. He provoked David to number Israel. What does it mean by this? Something happened here, just to put it, to help you understand the story here of what was taking place. They had enemies, different peoples around them. And anyway, what happened here was that David began to look at his own strength as a people, as a nation, rather than God's strength of protection and deliverance. He began to put importance in how many that they had to fight the fight to war the wars or the war. And that was a sin for David to have done this, because there are things that God told him that he would do. And it wasn't a matter then of beginning to trust in your own might and your own strength and what you have built up and what you could do to build it up more or anything of that nature. So this was something that they understood. This is something that God had conveyed to them as a nation, as a people. And David understood and knew this, you know, of this relationship he was to have with God. And he knew, say, that this was something that was not right in God's eyes, if he could have seen it. And he didn't see it till later. There are things we know, but sometimes we get caught up in, and that's what leads to sin. We really know better sometimes, but if you start going in a certain direction, you start to justify, you start to find reasons why in your own thinking, your own mind, and after a while it's clouded and you really can't see clearly what God would have you to do, because we're too busy resisting that and going in a different direction. This is exactly what happened to David. And so David told Joab, and to the rulers of the people, he talked to them, said, "Go number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan, and bring the number of them to me so I can know it." See? He started relying now, his thinking started changing, just like he did toward that tree. Something started changing here in how he's thinking about the numbers that they had for their military, for their strength. And it had to do with the trust and reliance upon that he was looking to. And Joab answered, "The Eternal makes his people 100 times as many as they are." Basically, David, this is not what we should be doing. Because God will make us 100 times greater than what we are when we go out against our enemies. In other words, don't start looking to the numbers to deliver you. "But my Lord the King, are they not all my Lord's servants? Why then does my Lord require the thing? Why will he be a cause of trespass to Israel?" Or why will this, in other words, this matter here be a matter of sin to Israel? "Nevertheless, the king's words prevailed against Joab." This is not a small thing that David did. Now, it's hard for us sometimes to understand the whole story here, and I don't have time to go into the whole thing, but basically this is it in a nutshell, what was taking place. And David was being lifted up, beginning to trust in something, whatever was going on in his thinking and his reasoning, or relying upon the numbers rather than on what Joab saw. And Joab hadn't forgotten. God will make us 100, every man, so many times stronger against those around us. That's the way he's worked with us. "Wherefore Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem." Finally dropped down to verse 7. "And God was displeased with this thing. Therefore he smote Israel." They sinned. The people sinned. And so, in this matter, and began to look to the wrong things, and so God intervened, and there were a lot of people who died because of this, because of David's sin. And David said unto God, "I have sinned greatly." Isn't that amazing? Sometimes we come to a certain point in time where finally the result of our sin, we come to a point where we're able to see it, its manifestation, and what it's done, the harm, the danger, the evil it's caused. And because of the suffering of something that's happened, and this is exactly what happened to him. Sometimes we continue in a sin until finally it just blows up, and all the harm that the sin causes is there, and we're finally able to see it and address it. It's not that we didn't know it, It's just we weren't willing to because we continued to justify ourselves. He says, I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing, but now I beseech you, do away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. You know, forgive me for what I have done. And I've acted so foolishly before you. Verse 9. Well, the importance here of obedience and the conquering of pride that has to be there. And this is a part of the process working in David. But again, Satan was there wanting to thwart God's plan through David. But God didn't know, Satan didn't know how God was working with David and didn't know the mind of David and the heart of David. And the Eternal spoke unto Gad, David's seer, saying, go and tell David, saying, thus says the Eternal, I offer you three things. Choose you one of them. So it's like, here's an individual that God has spoken to now. It's like a prophet in this respect. Something has been given to him, and he's got a job to do, and he's to go up here and tell David now, this is what God has said. Now you have to make a choice here. So Gad came to David and said unto him, thus says the Eternal, choose you either 3 years famine or 3 months to be destroyed before your foes, while the sword of your enemies overtake you, or else 3 days, the sword of the Eternal. So here we have 3 years famine, 3 months to be overrun by enemies and people killed as a result of that, or 3 days from the Eternal of pestilence in the land, and the angel of the Eternal destroying throughout all the coasts of Israel. So choose, David, which three do you want to suffer through? Now therefore advise yourself what word that I should bring again to him that sent me. So not that God wouldn't hear immediately what was said, because God knew exactly what's going on in the mind of David. But again, he gives jobs to people to do, to perform it, to accomplish it. And so that's exactly what was taking place here, and a process here that was good for David to understand how God was working through another person, and vice versa. And David said to Gad, verse 13, I am in a great strait. What would you do? What would you do, and why would you do it? Yeah. Let me fall now into the hand of the Eternal. For very great are His mercies, but let me not fall into the hand of man. It's a beautiful thing, if you understand his response here. Let me fall into God's mercies, because God's very merciful, man isn't, and what man will do. So the Eternal sent pestilence upon Israel, and there fell of Israel 70,000 men. What a small thing. Again, sometimes it's hard for us as human beings to grasp and comprehend something of this magnitude. And a great and a loving God who determines something like this. And that would be a sermon in itself, probably several. But you know, we have to understand again who we are as human beings. That we're here by the mercy and the grace of God. We don't deserve anything. After we have sinned, we deserve one thing. And everyone has sinned. That's the message again, over and over again throughout Scripture. We just don't understand how great, how merciful, how filled with love God is to us as human beings. And because that man doesn't have a right fear of God, of going against the great God of this universe, to think we would be lifted up with the least little bit of pride and haughtiness is so astounding to the human mind. To think that we would speak something, do something, contrary to God, is really insanity. But we do it. And in the church we do it. Even with God, the impregnation of God's Spirit. And we still fight that fight. So again, to understand the love of God in a matter like this, that's something for you to think about. I see the love of God in this in a very powerful way, in the mercies of God to teach man, to work with man, the power over life and death, the power to bring them up in another resurrection, which he's going to do, in a better world than the one they were in, are things that go right over the top of our heads. Lust for them to conquer and overcome. but we don't think that way as human beings, because our life is so precious to us, and indeed it is a precious thing. But it's the way we look at it, it's itself. It's inward. So again here, just kind of setting the stage for some of the things we're going to continue to go into. Satan, always there. Always there, this being, seeking to thwart, seeking to hurt, to work against, to fight against what God was doing. Always. Always there. And God has great judgment for that. He has great judgment for human beings. And He has great judgment for him as well, for that being, who was given a spiritual body and a spirit life from the very beginning when He created the angelic realm. And again, there are those things that God is bringing to the forefront right now for us to learn from, for the church to learn from, for those in the future to learn from, and that all judgment of God is absolute. And we don't all know what that judgment is and how it's going to manifest itself. There are many things about judgment that God has not yet revealed, even for mankind, even for the angelic realm, the demonic world, for demons, and for Satan. That there are certain things that are going to come to pass that they don't know yet, that they don't understand yet. There are certain things to come to pass that we don't know yet, but God continues to reveal them to us. But it is a great and a mighty time for the universe, for the angelic realm, for the world, I mean the spirit realm, if we understand, and for this earth to comprehend that finally, after 6,000 years, and a lot more than that, because the angels, the angelic realm will remain faithful to God. It goes way, way, way beyond that in time. Of a time for rejoicing right now that we're coming upon. That what started December of last year and led up to trumpets of this year, and what God has revealed about trumpets of this year that lead up to Jesus Christ returning, that a timeline that's begun, that a part of that timeline, in a very great way, has to do with that being who has sought to deceive all of mankind and has done so, to continue to work against God's plan from the beginning of time and has continued to do so. And God is letting him know in a very powerful way more and more and more that Satan, your time has come to an end. And it is a time for the people of God to rejoice and be ever so thankful, because we're going to continue on in the sermon tomorrow talking about some of the things that Satan has done so that we can appreciate more deeply that being who has caused so much evil on this earth, who has magnified a nature in man so much more, making it far more evil, if you will, making the way far more evil for all of mankind and the things that have taken place, especially in leading mankind away from God and keeping mankind deceived from the truths of God. So thank God that being is about to come to his end. With that, we'll close for today and continue with the sermon for tomorrow. If you'd all rise, I'd like to ask Mr. Wayne Matthews to come forward for the closing prayer.
Eternal great God, we come humbly before you because, Father, you have called us out of this world, and it is by your great mercy, by your great love, that we even exist as humans. And we thank you that you have allowed us to exist, Father, in the beginning, and also to give us the opportunity at this very end time to be called out of this world, to have the understanding we have of your word. And we do thank you for all the truth that you have revealed to the body of Christ, your church. We do thank you for the knowledge of our calling, that we are what we are, Father, that you are the one that has to reveal ourselves to ourselves, our very nature. And we thank you for your great mercy and kindness and gentleness in working with us, because you have a plan for us, and that plan is the plan of salvation, that we can enter your family as Elohim. So we humbly thank you for that plan. We humbly thank you for the calling you've given us. And we thank you for the message today. And so we place this day and we close this service and place our day, our lives in your hands. And we do that through the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.